One of our favorite pastimes in my childhood and then as a parent was the family growth chart. You may have had one somewhat like this or scribbled on the side of a door frame. I really loved to go out there and look at the progress, who's gaining on whom. There was always the cheaters on their toes. You know about those things. Everybody wanted to get there sooner. Today I'm beginning a new series called Measured Lives. And so that's the reason for the tape measure. It's just a simple tape measure. There's no scripture verse that we've had put on it or anything yet. But you can write one. And over the course of these next weeks, we're going to be in 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm asking you to hang on to this because measured lives, God has always been measuring lives. And he's measuring your life and mine. And he's given us some excellent examples by which to pattern our lives. And you might write some key thoughts down from those lives. I'd encourage you to hang on to that. This morning, we're going to be looking at a particular life. The question comes to us often, how will you measure your life? This author titled a book as such. It's a question most of us ask ourselves. And, you know, in our culture, but really every culture, we measure ourselves in different ways, maybe by how much we accumulate, by the ladders we climb, by the places we've been, by the friends we've made, by the degrees after our name. Sometimes, though, we have to admit we measure ourselves chiefly by the words, am I happy? Or maybe we say it, am I happy? Now, realizing your full potential as a happiness seeker can create tension with those around you, as we see here. It says, hey, Maslow, a little less self-actualization and a little more whip like Frank over there, and you might get your pyramid done. But then there are more altruistic ways to measure a life. Peter Marshall said, the measure of life is not its duration, but its donation. Sam Houston State University motto says, the measure of a life is its service. And others say, the measure of life is love. But I think you're here today, probably, because something of how God measures your life is important to you. And so you resonate with the biblical writer who said, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. And you want to hear his well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But just how does one live a life that pleases God, that finally hears his rewarding, well done? Thankfully, he's not left us in the dark in this regard. He's recorded in the pages of his book the accounts of many lives. Some he measures with his approval, and others not. And he wrote their stories down for us. So we could know what kinds of lives meet his approval, because he said, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And these things that happened to these people happened to them as examples and were written for our instruction. So that's my introduction to the series, Measured Lives. And today we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I invite you to turn there. With the life of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, I came across a quote about preaching, and I think you'll enjoy it. It says, preaching is the fine art of speaking in someone else's sleep. The fine art of speaking in someone else's sleep. Now, with that said, and that reality of any preachers here, no? We'd better pray, hadn't we? Shall we? Lord, it's not that I have something so great to say this morning. It's that you do. And so we have opened your word already. And we are captivated already by your love. And now we want to hear what this love wants to say to us through the life of Hannah. And we invite you to speak power to us, power to change our ways, to become in those areas where we're not pleasing to you, that we might find your well done at the end. that you would have measured our lives as you've measured these others and found us, not wanting, but pleasing in your sight. Would you speak now through your word, through your spirit, and even through your servant? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pick up and read in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from the... you know, you can't get anywhere in the Old Testament without some of these names that are half the column wide. And the best way I've found is to just act like you really know what you're doing. So that's what I'm going to do. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim. How do you think I did? From the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man Elkanah would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah said, her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? We'll stop there for a moment as we encounter, first of all, Hannah. The first thing that strikes us immediately about Hannah is her pain. Look at the words. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. The Lord, twice it says, the Lord in 5 and 6, it says twice the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival wife, how about that term, rival wife? That tells you something about what went on in that family, doesn't it? Her rival wife would, what? Provoke her. Not just provoke her bitterly, verse 5 or 6. Why? To irritate her. Why? Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. How about that? I wonder what that was like. And it says this would happen year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke her so that Hannah wept and she would not eat. Year after year, this was the pattern. Bitterly, weeping, and all of this. Now, the inability to have children in any culture is a stabbing pain, but especially so in that culture. What sorts of things do you think Peninnah did to provoke her bitterly? So, Hannah, another year with double portions, I see. Your extra food, I guess, is supposed to make you forget that you don't have children, huh? Is that what it is? Hey, would you mind sharing some of your extra portions with my kids, since you don't have any kids and I do? And you can just imagine bitterly provoking her. But you know what? The author has not yet released us from feeling Hannah's pain. Let's read further, verse 9. So one year Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, here's more of her pain, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction, what is that? Her childlessness. The affliction of your servant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit." Do you feel the pain? "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your servant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great anguish and provocation or grief." Indeed, her pain was great. Year after year. Now let's consider her prayer. As I said, remember that this torment over her childlessness has gone on year after year. Torment from within and torment from without, from her rival wife. She cries, she won't eat, she feels all this pain. And what's she doing during all of these years? She contemplates this inability of hers to have children. And she's been going up to worship at Shiloh, but also worshiping and serving the Lord. And as she contemplates this inability of hers to conceive, what scriptures might have come to her as she thought about this? Well, these are the scriptures that she had. She had the first five books of the Bible, and here's what she would have heard. And I think she took them to heart deeply. Sarah said, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." She would have known this one, that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife Rebekah because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. She would have had this one as well. "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel, her sister, was barren." And she would have heard also that one time when Rachel lashed out at Jacob and said, "Give me children or I die," Jacob said to her, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" All of these she had. Then God remembered Rachel later, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." Reproach. We feel again the stigma of childlessness, especially in that day and time. So these were the scriptures that Hannah would have had. And from these and others, she is fully aware of the Lord's authority, total authority over the womb, to open, to close, to give. And so as we come now to her prayer, let's go back to verse 11, to her prayer, and notice key words she uses in her prayer. "O Lord of heaven's armies," she addresses him. "O Lord of hosts, O Lord of heaven's armies." Now in a day when, this was during the time of the judges, right? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. If you couldn't have children and God wasn't giving you children, what were the rest of the Israelites doing? They were going to the fertility gods, the Baals. But she, "O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will indeed look," where did she get that word from? "The Lord saw that Leah was unloved. O Lord, if you will indeed," not just look, but indeed look on the affliction. What affliction? The reproach of my childness. The reproach, the affliction of your servant. She got that from Rachel indeed as well. The affliction of your servant. Now, when the pain becomes so great, often we slip into embittered lashing out, don't we? But not Hannah. Do you see the posture of humility by these words? Do you see the brokenness? Yes, but the humility. She's not demanding it of God. She's not lashing out with her fist. She's not accusing him of wrong. There's this humility. Oh, Lord, your servant, and remember me. Where did she get that word? Remember. Oh, the Lord remembered Rachel. And remember me, she says. And just to make sure, she goes the other side. And not forget your servant. There's that humility again. And give your servant a son. Jacob had said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you? Now she's saying, would you give your servant a son? And if you will, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. That word, give. Do you think that conjured up remembrances of Abraham giving his son back to the Lord? And then she says, and a razor shall never come on his head. What was that all about? Well, there was a vow that Moses, under the inspiration of God, had told the people. They could make a vow of dedication, of worship to the Lord. It was usually for a season, for a few weeks or months, and a man would go without cutting his hair for that period of time, and it was a special consecration. And she knows the scriptures well enough. She's been steeped in them. And she says, if you'll give me this son, a razor will never come on his head. He will be dedicated to the Lord all the days of his life. So she's, as said, not just steeped in the scriptures about child conception and childbearing, but even these about dedication. Let's continue to read. 17. After she had made this prayer and Eli spoke with her, then Eli said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And Samuel worship the Lord there. So how do we make sense of this story or apply it to our lives? Are there lessons? Well, certainly there are. What are they? Is this how to have a child if you're unable? Is this how to pray in such a way that heaven responds? Is this how to make a deal with God? How to make a vow that God will actually hear? Was this vow, this prayer, an attempt by Hannah to coerce or even manipulate God? To put it bluntly, is her story about how to get God to do what we want him to do? I'm going to suggest that we come at this story from a different angle. And I believe if we come at it from this angle, we'll see some resolution to a lot of these questions if we come at it from the perspective of heaven. The perspective of heaven. What was the background? As Hannah's story unfolds, we're told that Hophni and Phinehas are priests to the Lord. Who are those men? Well, chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Those were the men who were the priests to the Lord in this time. How do you think that sat with God? We're told also of what they did. People would bring their sacrifice, their lamb or their goat or whatever for it to be sacrificed, and they would come with their fork and they would take the meat from the sacrifice for their consumption before it was even sacrificed. And the people would plead and they'd say, "Listen, you better get out of my way or I'll do it by force." Now, the whole system of sacrifice God had established so that people, sinners, his people, could be restored to fellowship, have their sins atoned for, and be forgiven and worship. And these people are coming in there feeding their own gullets first with their fork. How do you think that sat with God? Or elsewhere, God says, "You've made yourselves fat with my offerings." And then it tells us that Hophni and Phinehas were sleeping around with the women who served in the temple, the Lord's house. Now we know why. We're going to get ahead of ourselves a little bit for next week, but it says the Lord desired to put them to death. So heaven's perspective is that the temple or the house of the Lord and the sacrificial system is totally gone off the rails with these wicked people, and their father Eli was so spineless he wouldn't even do anything about it. This is the situation that was going on. There's no respect for the sacrifice, much less for the Lord of the sacrifice. It's awful. That's what's going on. And did that happen before? Yeah, that was the case already before Hannah came along and found out that she was unable to conceive. So from heaven's perspective, there's a horrible, horrible travesty going on there in the house of the Lord with these Hophni and Phinehas and Eli going in leadership. And the Lord wants them removed out of there. So from heaven's perspective, God is furious with the desecration of his house. And he says as much to Eli, "I am going to raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul." That's on the one hand. And on the other hand, he sees Hannah, a woman of humility, of brokenness, knows the word of God, is servant to him, faithful, but brokenhearted. And I think we have every indication to say that God sees this godly, devoted woman full of faith and decides to weave her into the tapestry and the story and profoundly bless her. How? By raising up a son through her to take the place of these wicked priests. And he would be a faithful priest. So I'm calling this Hannah's privilege. Hannah's privilege. Do you think that the Holy Spirit put in Hannah's heart, in response to her pain, do you think the Holy Spirit put in Hannah's heart to pray for a son that she could dedicate to the Lord? I think he did. Because you know what else was significant? Samuel Hannah, through Elkanah, Samuel was a Levite. Not just you or I could have a son and dedicate him to serve as priest in the house of the Lord, but she could because of her lineage. And she knew the word, and her heart was steeped in the scriptures, and I believe God put it into her heart because, hey, go back and read it another time. Her husband said to you, "Emma, why do you weep? Why this? Why that?" And then it says she got up and she went and ate. And then that is when she prayed to the Lord and made this vow. Something seems to have transpired in her heart. And then she goes away not sad anymore. Her face was lifted. Her countenance was lifted. Something transpired in her. I think the Holy Spirit put it in her heart to pray this vow because the Lord moving on her to bring about a replacement priest. That's my opinion. We'll have to get to heaven to see if I'm right on that. So God is going to fulfill her aching heart for a son. He's going to bring a faithful priest into service. He's going to remove those wicked men and cleanse the defilement of the house of the Lord. But that's not all God did. In giving her a son, God is now privileging her with this son, not just with a son, but with a son who is a priest. And not just a priest, but he's a prophet. Remember those words? Word from the Lord was rare in those days till Samuel came along, and the Lord spoke often through him. And not just a prophet, but a judge. And not just a judge, because unlike Eli, who couldn't even hardly rebuke his son, Samuel had the mettle to confront Saul when Saul did this or did that or didn't do this or didn't do that. And Samuel went around deciding cases before the children of Israel his whole life on a circuit. And not just a judge, but a revival leader. The nation turned back to the Lord by Samuel's leadership. They were groaning under the heavy burden of the Philistines, and Samuel came to them and said, "If you will now put away your gods and serve the Lord only, then I'll pray for you." And he did. And not just a revival leader, but an intercessor. He did pray for the people, and God had mercy on them. And while they were gathered at that revival, that first revival meeting, the Philistines heard, "Hey, what are all these Hebrews doing joining up together? They must be going to, let's go attack them." And they did. They came rushing in to attack them. And the people cried out to Samuel, "Pray for us." And he did. He offered a sacrifice. And God thundered a great thunder against all the Philistines. And they were routed. And the Hebrews chased them. And there was a great deliverance that day. But that wasn't the only time Samuel was a great intercessor. How about when they said, "We want a king," and he told them, "You better not," in that dialogue, he says, "But God forbid that I should not continue to pray for you," and he did. And when Saul was deposed by God from the kingship, Samuel cried out to the Lord all night long, we read. What a prayer he was. And there were more than those. So what a high privilege, what a high privilege God gave to Hannah, which she might never have had if she had not been barren. When you read those words, "God had closed her womb," do those strike you as harsh? Do those seem like, "Lord, I've got to question you about this. This doesn't seem quite like you or right." I think those things. But listen, her pain led her to the scriptures, led her to the depth of her being by which she knew the Lord's ways and by which she cried out to him, and she was willing to give her son. "I just ask you to take away my reproach of being childless, but I'll give you my son." and he'll be a faithful priest. Her pain led her to the Lord in depth, in worship, not to the Baals, to the scriptures. So did, in fact, God close her womb with good in mind? Yeah. Here's what we know from Scripture, friends. God is writing a story, weaving a tapestry with each of our lives. And in that story, in that tapestry, he is going to honor himself and all his servants throughout all of eternity. How do we know this? Here's the scripture. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. From heaven's perspective, things are a train wreck there at Shiloh in the house of the Lord. We got to get rid of these guys, these wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and their father, Eli. But here's Hannah, over here in Ramah. Man, she loves me. Oh, look at this woman in her deepest distress. She's crying out. She's studying the scriptures. She's honoring me. Look at her humility. Look at the way she appeals to me. Not shaking her fist. For the eyes of the Lord were moving to and fro throughout the whole earth, and they found Hannah. And he strongly supported her because his heart was completely his. And into this story and the tapestry he weaves not just the biblical lives, friends, but our lives as well. And sometimes he weaves into our story, into our tapestry, cords of pain, like he did with Hannah. But they are not hapless cords. It's not a hapless, capricious weaving that he does, is it? Not if we could see it correctly. Sometimes he weaves these strands of pain into lives for greater purposes. Think of not only Hannah, but Sarah, childless. Rebecca and Rachel. What was the purpose of the Lord closing each of those wombs for a season? So that he could be even more celebrated when he opened the womb? So that he could show his great power? So that he could show their faith and their confidence in the Lord? As with Hannah? How about the man, let's leave that for a moment. How about the man born blind? Born blind, through no sin of his or his parents, Jesus made sure we know. And he grows from childhood to adolescence and to adulthood, blind, never seeing. What was the purpose of that, Lord? Why that strand, that thick strand of pain in that man's life? Was it so that he could have the opportunity that day in the temple of testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, who opened his eyes so he could see and he could say all the things he said to those hard-hearted Pharisees who refused to believe? Was that part of the purpose? That was part of it, but that wasn't all of it. We haven't yet even seen how God is going to glorify himself through all of eternity, but every one of us have read his story. And everyone, others of followers of Christ down through the last 2,000 years have read his stories. And when you take that story to New Guinea and you translate it for the Duna tribes people, they read the story about that man and how he honored the Lord. And that's just a glimpse of how God weaves even a strand of pain in, not only for his glory, for their great joy. Do you think that man would trade those 20-something years of blindness now? Not on your life. Do you think Hannah would trade her years of barrenness for what he did give her? Not on your life. Or Job, you just put in all the different names of those who were truly his servants, whose hearts were truly his. And they have come, if not at that time, they have come now in the perspective of eternity, in the perspective of heaven, to say, absolutely, God does all things well, even the strands of pain that he wove into my life. Oh, if only we could have the perspective of Hannah. But he can. And that's why God measured her life with such, oh, I just want to meet her, don't you? I would love to hear all of the things that aren't part of this story. Wouldn't you love to read her journal? Wouldn't you love to know how she held fast in the days? How she gave that son. Listen to this. We don't know exactly how old that boy Samuel was. There may be a hint that the bull was 3 years old, but he was very young when she took him. And that man can't even raise his own boys. I'm going to put my son in there. Would you? In that mess? What did she write in her journal those days? On the basis, friends, on the basis of what God has told us through Hannah, we can have confidence to say, in God's character, to say that God wants to privilege each one of us with something amazing. Will it be like Hannah's story? No. God usually isn't so mundane as to repeat the same verse twice. He says, let's do a new one with this one and that one. And I don't know the pain that you have had. It may be enduring to this day pain. Peninnas might be all around you, provoking you bitterly and causing you to weep continually and not eat. I don't know what kinds of things you're facing, but I do know that on the basis of God's character, we can be sure that God wants to privilege each one of us with something amazing, even through our pain. He wants to redeem that pain and bring you joy and fulfillment and the honor of glorifying Him. And that tapestry, even with those cords of pain, if you'll trust Him as the master weaver, He'll make it more beautiful than you could ever, ever imagine. And it's going to be that tapestry will be on display. The tapestry of your life, your story, is going to be on display for all of eternity, by which God will be honored and you as well, if you'll trust Him. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. I guess that leaves it in our court, doesn't it? Where is our heart? Is it completely His?